It's a great privilege to be with you today and through the weekend as well. I again want to thank the elders for this opportunity of being here to have fellowship with you and minister in your midst. And many of you have ministered to me as well in the fellowship of conversation, but also in how you listen to the word, which is great encouragement. I encourage you as well to be back tonight. The very ones of you that don't plan to be here tonight are the ones that are probably most near to hear tonight's sermon. And so I really challenge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to be here tonight to worship again with the people of God. Also, out somewhere in the foyer is some information about Greenville Seminary. Some signed up yesterday on the mailing list. If you're interested in knowing more about the work, there's a mailing list. There's also, there's still some DVDs left or whatever. No? Some catalogs or whatever. Take whatever's out there. I don't want to have to lug it back, except the sign-up sheet. Open your Bibles now to James, the fourth chapter. And we will read verses 7 through 17. Our text, as you see, is verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that that which we have just sung would be a reality, that our Savior, who came in the form of your servant in order to obey your law perfectly and to give himself as the perfect sacrifice, whom you accepted, whom you raised from the dead, who says that he then proclaims your name in the great assembly, that at this time that we would hear the voice of Christ, that he would be the preacher, that he would take the preached word and make it his living word, and that we would know that we've been in your presence and had dealings with you through the preaching of your word. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, many of us are still reeling from the economic difficulties of the past 3 or so years. And we've heard a lot of analyses and have thought a lot about what all contributed to the collapse of our economy and, moreover, what has continued to keep it from recovering. And surely all of us agree that one of the reasons that we are in the difficulties that we are in today is because of both borrowers and lenders speculating that the housing market would continue to appreciate at a very rapid rate. And because of that, people borrowed money, not on the basis of what they then had, but what they thought that house might return to them even a year or two of appreciation, and banks lent money on that same principle. You see, people were speculating on tomorrow about today's investments. And that very speculation is one of the things that led to the collapse. In fact, not just this collapse, but if we think through the history of mankind, in our own lives, so many people get in trouble financially because they are banking on what's going to happen rather than living in the reality of where they are right now. Well, this is the matter that James addresses here in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. That which I call, don't count your chickens before your eggs hatch. James is warning us against this mindset of making decisions on the basis of what we think is going to happen, which is really making decisions with an autonomy, not depending upon God. Now, in this section, actually beginning in the end of chapter 3, James is discussing or contrasting worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. The last paragraph of James 3, he gives us the contrast of these two wisdoms, and that worldly wisdom, he says, has bitter envy and self-seeking, and it's from the devil itself. In contrast, heavenly wisdom from above, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4, he begins now to discuss the fruit of earthly wisdom. He begins with the envy, the lust, the divisions that come from those types of things, from pride and self-seeking. He calls us to humility in verses 7 through 10. He calls us to humble ourselves before God. And then in verses 11 through 17, he gives us two examples of how the pride of earthly demonic wisdom behaves, the arrogance of earthly wisdom. And the first example in verses 11 and 12 is how we treat our brothers and our sisters. And here he calls us to an account for evil speaking, judgmental attitudes, condemning our brothers and our sisters in a proud way, doing so, setting ourselves up as God, setting ourselves up against God's law. And he shows the evil of such behavior. It's a sin. And then in verses 13 through 17, he shows us another expression of pride. And that's how we live in the presence of God. Ignoring him in the basic decisions of life. And the reason I chose this text this morning is that in the conference we have considered some very basic biblical principles of seeking to discern God's will for our lives. And I wanted to, this morning then, speak to you about the overarching principle of what should govern us as we make decisions. And what I want to show you from these verses is that it is a grievous sin to make our decisions in life divorced from a conscious dependence on God. Whatever the decision is, it's a grievous sin to divorce our decision making from a conscious dependence upon God. We're going to open up these verses under three headings. We see here that James exposes the evil of making decisions divorced from dependence upon God. Second, James expresses the manner by which we ought to make decisions in dependence upon God. And then James enforces the reality of the evil of making decisions divorced from a conscious dependence on the will of God. Well, first, this verses 13, 14, and 16, James exposes the evil, the sin, of making decisions not depending upon God. Notice how he begins. It's with a very terse indictment. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. This phrase, come now, is not simply James' way of drawing attention to the next point or saying pay close attention. No, it's a very terse indictment of those who are doing this. And the terseness is seen in the way he expresses it. He wastes no words. Come now. You say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. He is bringing an indictment. He's calling all of us before the tribunal of God. He is speaking to our consciences. And he's saying, listen, are you one who does this? Well, who does what? Well, James is writing to Jewish Christians. We see that from the first verse of chapter 1. As they're dispersed now throughout the Roman Empire, many having been converted from their Judaism, they're resting in Christ, but of course their vocations haven't changed, and then as now, many Jewish people were the merchants of the world. They were the bankers, the traders, the commerce people. And we also know that it's kind of a truism about kind of the mindset of Jewish merchants. They can be strong, heavy-handed, straightforward. They call the signals. They do their thing. And so they would go about the Roman Empire of Athens and Jerusalem and Corinth and other places and buy and sell, and they would have their business plan, and they'd go about it, and they were good at making a profit. Now, when they were converted, as they were growing in grace, the one thing that hadn't changed about them was how they approached their business. And that's what James is addressing here. He said, you're still thinking as you thought in your unconverted days. You're still thinking that your lives, your profit, the success of your business depends upon you and your finesse and your ability. He says, what you're doing is living lives of autonomy. You have divorced your decision-making from the sovereign purposes of God. You are, in effect, practical atheist. You're giving no thought to what God would do in His providence today or tomorrow. God's will has not factored into your business plan or your decision-making or your plans for the future. And Christian business people today can still make the same mistake. We get our business plan completed. It's good. The bank approves of it. And we begin to operate on it. And giving no thought to, well, what if this? What if God does this? What if this is not the direction God's going to take the economy? We simply act on our own, make our decisions with a confidence that we're going to make a profit. We're denying God when we do that. But there's other ways that we do that. We don't have to be in business to act the way these people were acting. Those that speculate in the stock market. I'm not against investing. But those that would borrow money in order, they got a really good deal coming up here. That they've got good advice. This stock's going to do this. The gold's going to go up here. So you borrow from your retirement fund and you buy gold because it's supposed to double. But you don't know what it's going to do. So you've weakened yourself in one position financially. A matter of, well, that's going to happen. Other ways that we do it. How many times have you or I entered into some debt responsibility on the basis that I'm going to get a bonus at the end of the year, I've got this stipend coming from an inheritance, or I'm going to get a raise or promotion. And on the basis of what you think is going to happen a few months down the road, you enter into a debt obligation that exceeds your current ability to satisfy. 3 years ago, people made decisions on the basis of a booming economy and of that promotion, that raise, and the appreciation of their house. Many of those people today don't even have a house. And at best, they didn't get a promotion. They got a decrease in salary. And many are without jobs. And yet, we made decisions on the basis of what we thought the economy was going to do. And we put ourselves into this very precarious situation. You see, it's not that debt is wrong. Not debt for things like a house or a car or education.
But it's entering into debt that's beyond what biblical common sense says I can handle right now. Not speculating on what's going to happen tomorrow. This is the problem with surety ships, as Proverbs warns us. It's not that all surety ships are wrong to sign on a note for someone else, but you must never do so on the speculation. Well, I know that he's an honest person, he's got a good salary, he's got a good job, and he'll be able to honor that debt. And so you endanger your own income, our family, in order to help this friend. In fact, they no longer have a good job. And you're responsible for that debt, and now your family is hindered. These are the kind of things that we do financially that James is exposing us to, that he's calling us to an accounting. He's tersely pressing these things on your conscience. It's another thing that we do, and I particularly would speak to procrastinators and to students. You know, we do this with time. You look at the semester and you've got two major papers due. You know, that's 13 weeks away. And so what do you do? Well, a great opportunity comes up for a weekend trip with some friends off somewhere to take a ski trip or go someplace else. And, you know, I'm going to have 3 weeks in the semester to finish that paper. And then you get sick those 3 weeks. I don't know how many times I have students come to me and ask for an extension because they got sick, and I'm always wanting to say, what did you do 10 weeks ago? What were you banking on then? It's one thing if you've been busy and you've worked hard, but we play with the future. The same way we play with the future economically, we play with the future with respect to our time. We have the philosophy of Scarlett O'Hara, after all, tomorrow's another day. And so we do these things. And we get ourselves into tight spots. And we fail in promises and in responsibilities. I don't know what it's like here, but one of the really difficult things in the South, particularly in our smaller towns, is really sincere Christian servicemen, workmen that say, yes, I'll be there tomorrow to fix your washing machine. And he really means that when he says it. But, you know, he's not there tomorrow because he's so overextended that he couldn't possibly be there tomorrow. He didn't deliberately lie, but what he's doing is bringing great dishonor to God, great inconvenience to his customers and to his friends. We live this way. We live as if we control tomorrow. Now, what James wants us to understand, in the first place, this is absolutely foolish. And that's what he shows us in verse 14, the folly of such a mindset, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? He shows us the folly of this because not one of us has the foggiest notion about his own life tomorrow, let alone the life of anyone else or the whole nature of the culture. In the first phrase, he is taking us back to Proverbs 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You go to sleep tonight, everything is good. Or as Rush Limbaugh says, you go to sleep with a nice bank account, you wake up in the morning and it's all gone because of identity theft. These kind of things happen. We don't have the foggiest notion what's going to happen in our lives tomorrow. And thus, to live as if we did, you see the arrogance of that. You see the folly of that. But it's even worse. He goes on to say, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Or if anybody else is going to be alive tomorrow. He says, what's your life? It's like a vapor. You children, remember what it's like? You go out on a cold winter's morning and you breathe out, and there's just a little bit of a wisp that looks like smoke. It's there for a second, it's gone. It's like fog. Get up some mornings and there's this fog and the sun comes up, it burns it away. Well, James says that's what your life is like. Life's but a vapor. He's reflecting here on what Job says in chapters 7 and 9. In 7, he says that my life is swift like a weaver's shuttle. You've seen the videos and the weaver, weaving that thread together. Fast as light. He says, life's like breath, which is probably where James gets this particular expression, that it's like a breath. You exhale one breath, it's gone. Chapter 9, he says, it's like the post, the Pony Express rider galloping across the plain. Here 1 second, there the next. Or a reed boat swiftly going down the river, flowing with the current, around the bend, out of sight. Or like an eagle that swoops down on a rabbit in the field. That's how quick your life is, you see. You children, you young people sit here today and you look at some of us older people and you can't even imagine ever being this old. And your life looks to you as if it stretches on forever. You don't have a guarantee of that. Children die. They die in accidents. They die from diseases. Young people die. You get up today and you still think, I'm going to live forever. And as a congregation, you right now are mourning together, praying, comforting a man in his 50s who soon will die. None of us know, do we? We don't have the foggiest notion. God knows. The one thing we do know is we're all going to die unless Christ comes. Even if you live to be as old as Pastor Keddie. Hey, he's two years older than I am. Even if you live to be that old, you look back on your life, and it's like a vapor. Where did all the days go? Where did all the plans go? You see the folly of banking on tomorrow. Not only is tomorrow a complete mystery, but even your life and the length of your days is a complete mystery. Very serious reminder to us here that we must keep very short accounts. Short accounts with one another. So often you talk to someone who's grieving the loss of a husband or a wife, a child or a parent, and first thing you hear, if only I had. If only I had told them I loved them. If only I had asked them to forgive me. If only I had said, you know, you're right and I'm wrong. Now you can't do it. They're gone. You didn't expect them to be gone right now. You always thought there'd be time to mend that relationship, to be sure everything is right. But you must not depend upon that. You must keep the short accounts. How much more so with God? Again, some of you young people, maybe you know the testimonies of your parents, and they lived a time of wildness before they came to Christ, and here they're raising you with such strictness, and you grow restive, and you want to sow your wild oats. And your philosophy is, you know, I'm going to wait a bit. I'm going to do some of the things I want to do. Then I will come and serve Christ. So stupid. So stupid. The reason the Bible says today is the day of salvation is you don't know what tomorrow brings, my young friend. You hold off owning Christ. You put off making your public profession of faith. You might not have a tomorrow. And worse yet, God might pass you by. God might give you over to a hard heart, and you would live out a long life separate from God. And that's why the Scripture urgently calls every one of you covenant children and young people. You close with Christ now. Today, you make your covenant with God who's made covenant with you. You be sure that you've taken hold of Christ and you've got a single-minded desire to serve Him and not yourself and not the world. Because it's very foolish to bank on tomorrow. But it's not just foolish, you see. James shows us in verse 16, it's absolutely sinful. Here we get to the matter now of arrogance. So he says, but now you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Come now back to the real heart issue of this attitude of planning our lives divorced from conscious dependence upon God. It's not just folly. It is folly. It's absolute foolishness. But it's much worse. It's the height of presumption. It's an arrogance that I can live my life divorced from God. I make my decisions divorced from God. And James said it's evil. It's the same word he uses in verse 11 when he talks about the other form of arrogance. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother. He speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Evil speaking, sinful speaking. Here we see it's sinful thinking, sinful decision making. It's the height of arrogance to live your life as if you are the captain of your soul and the master of your fate. So James exposes the arrogant, foolish sinfulness of making our decisions without conscious dependence upon God. What then do we do? Well, James goes on to teach us, he expresses to us, how it is that we ought to make our decisions in a conscious dependence on God. And he does this in verse 15. You notice that verse 15 is a contrast. Instead of being those who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, etc. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? But you see, it's not just a matter of words. It's a matter of an attitude. An attitude that should mark all decision-making. So James is showing us it's not wrong to make plans. It's not wrong to have your business plan. It's not wrong to have goals. It's not wrong to have investment plans. It's not wrong to plan your time. But as you do so, he says you must do so with a conscious dependence on God. God's sovereignty, God's purposes, God's will. Let me flesh this out under three headings. In the first place, as we've seen this weekend, it is our duty then to seek God's will in all of our major decisions. And we've talked this weekend about how to do it. If you've missed the conference, you can listen to the MP3 or watch it on sermon audio. But we talked about the fact that our lives must be built upon the foundation of God's Word. That must fence us in. We must be committed to living by His commandments, His prohibitions. And then we talked about how we understand God's providence in our lives as we make our decisions. That in itself is consciously depending upon Him. And then we talked about some very practical, commonsensical ways that we do this through the study of Scripture, through prayer, examination of our motives, seeking the counsel of others, weighing the pros and cons, and then acting in a conscious dependence upon God. And so every decision, and all of life's important decisions, from investments to business to debt to use of time to where you're going to live, whom you're going to marry, what kind of work you, all of these kind of decisions need to be made in a conscious dependence upon God. And do you do that? You get an offer for promotion, and it's going to be going up the corporate ladder. It's going to mean a big increase in salary, and it means you move your family to Midland, Texas. I know George Bush is from Midland, Texas, but Midland, Texas is kind of like purgatory. It's spiritually a desert. But you never consult about that. What kind of churches are there? What's the Christian community like there? No, I've got this opportunity. And wham, I go. I don't consult God. I don't consult the elders. I just make my decision, and I'm packed up, and I'm gone. That's the thing that James is exposing you as wrong and expressing you. You must make those kind of decisions carefully and prayerfully in dependence upon God. The second principle that grows out of how we make our decisions then is that we then must make them in dependence, a conscious dependence on the will of God. Surely in older writings you've seen the initials DV, Domino Volente, God willing. It was an attitude that marked the decisions, the promises, the commitments of our forefathers, and it must mark our attitude. that yes, I'm moving forward now on this, but I'm doing so with a conscious understanding that I'm still depending upon the will of a sovereign God. I will do this, Lord willing. I'm going to enter into this enterprise and seek to accomplish these things, Lord willing. It needs to be a conscious attitude that governs all of the things that we do, so that we are constantly living with this idea, I'll see you tomorrow. Lord willing, why not see you tomorrow? You might be dead. I might be dead. I might be hindered in being at this particular place. I'll come fix your washing machine tomorrow. Lord willing. I might have a serious emergency come up, and I'm not going to be able to do that. We've got to train ourselves to think this way. What about saying it? Well, we're not to be overly righteous, but it's something that I think should season our conversation, our speech, much more than it does. Surely within the Christian community, not only should we be thinking, we should be saying, that helps each other, you see. Understand that we're living in a conscious dependence upon God. And we're going to do these things, Lord willing. But even in the world, you know, it's a great opportunity in a very simple way to bear witness to your Christian faith and to the greatness of your God. You don't always say it. But what you'll find is if you really start thinking this way, you're going to say it without thinking about it, regardless of whom you're speaking with. Sometimes I'll do it deliberately when with men at the Y in the morning and I'm leaving, but sometimes I'll say it without even thinking about it. But it makes men think, it makes women think, you see. There's a friend of mine that he's not a Christian. I've been able to share the gospel a bit with him, but one day I left and he said something about, well, I'll see you Monday, Lord willing. I'm not sure he knew he said it. But you see, he begins to understand that that's how I'm living my life, and there's something to that. And so it becomes a philosophy, a lifestyle, a commitment, but it becomes a way of witnessing to people as well. Because God gets bigger and bigger. And see, that's really what witnessing is all about. I might take a little digression here. It's just simply exposing people to God. He's so great. Just let him see how great he is. He'll subdue them. He'll conquer them. He's so wonderful. The Savior is so wonderful. And so we have these little opportunities just to expose people to a sovereign God who's in control of every little thing that occurs. So we seek God's will in making our decisions. We constantly depend upon him in all of our decisions and commitments. And the third thing is, and it might sound strange, but we have contingency plans. You see, a contingency plan is, maybe the Lord isn't willing, but there's certain areas of my life that I need to have backup plans. Isn't that really what insurance used to be about? Medical insurance was not to cover every cold that I had or certain other foolish and stupid things. It was to take care of big things that I couldn't plan for. But it was a contingency plan. And now we've made it, you know, the crutch of life. And so, you know, insurance, life insurance for young couples, some kind of medical insurance, those are wise contingency plans because we don't know. A young man can be in the full strength of health and he play in roulette with his insurance and he doesn't do it. Now, that's his decision, not the government's, but a Christian shouldn't live that way. You see, we have contingency plans. And so we have our emergency funds. That's one of the first things that, I just forgot his name. I knew it a while ago. The Christian financial guru helps people get out of debt. What's his name? Yes, Dave Ramsey. You know, he starts with an emergency fund, and that's a contingency plan. Now, that way you don't go in debt for an emergency because there's a form of indebtedness that we don't consciously enter into. It just happens. You know, excessive medical bills or any number of things, house repairs, car repairs, and a contingency fund, an emergency fund, is a way to plan for those types of things. You know, Paul had that in a sense in his missionary strategy. His, as he was blocked from going here and there, he was looking, now where does God have me to go? What's God's will? He can't go to Asia. He goes to Europe. And so our planning needs to be also include a what if. A what if. In our time management, in our money management, in our family management. What if? A very practical thing here is both the use of wills. If you're a Christian, you don't have a will, well, you are living as if you are in control of your future. You're living irresponsibly. Oh, a will is a contingency plan that I might die tomorrow. I don't intend to, but I might die tomorrow. And if I do die tomorrow, then here's how I want my estate handled. I want my family taken care of in this way. And by the way, you use your wills to make sure that your church and your schools get a portion of that estate, and that way it doesn't go to the government. It's a waste. It's the kind of practical things that you do. But for you young couples, and it's great to know of new marriages and of babies and such as that, a very important contingency plan is, have you made the plans for who rears your children if you were to die tomorrow? It's the most serious trust that we have. And do you want that left to the argument of the courts? Grandparents getting upset with each other? Are parents that don't share your convictions about child rearing and suddenly they will have your children? And the very important contingency plan is that you have made the arrangements of who will rear your children if husband and wife die. And you've made financial considerations then for those that will do that, for the sake of those children. So we make plans. We seek God's will. We depend upon Him in the execution of those things. And we also wisely have contingency plans. That's what James is telling us in verse 16. But you know, you're sitting here thinking, oh, come on. You said this is a serious sin. It's a serious evil. Well, this doesn't rise to the level of drunkenness or fornication or adultery or stealing. And that's how we respond, particularly to sins of attitude, isn't it? And you see, what the last thing that James does is he enforces this concept in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, you read this and it kind of looks like verse 17 is loitering. What's it doing here? God's talking about planning, and suddenly he says, therefore, he who knows what he doesn't do it, sins. Well, the key is that very simple little word, therefore, in the New King James and the New American Standard, wherefore in the ESV. It's a connective. Remember the little simple statement. When you find a therefore in Scripture, you ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It is a logical connection. So what you have to do, what is the logical connection here between living in dependence upon God, making decisions in dependence upon God, and he who knows what to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. It's a very simple matter that sins of omission are as serious as sins of commission. Your children, you know your short of catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We understand the second part. We don't violate God's commandments. The first part is what James is talking about. Want of conformity unto means not living up to the light of God's word. Not doing the duties that God requires of us. And James has shown us the general principle that sins of omission are as serious as sins of commission. And he's applying that then to this issue. Because you and I attempt to think this really is no big deal. It's minor. And James says, if you understand that you're to live your life in dependence upon God, that God is sovereign, it's foolish not to do that, and you don't do that, it is a grievous sin. Because you are arrogantly refusing to submit to God and to live by the light of His Word. So what we're talking about is very serious. We're not our own masters. There's not an area of our lives that should ever, by our actions, unconsciously or consciously, slip out from under this conscious dependence on a glorious, wise, loving Father who is our God. So you see, it is a serious sin to make life's decisions divorced from conscious dependence upon God. As I say that, I'm convicted. Convicted again this morning as I was meditating. You're convicted. We all know that we've done this. We know that we've got this stupid mindset time and again in our lives. That's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? If you're convicted of this, we sang about our Savior's perfect obedience for us, and we flee to Him. He never broke one of God's laws. He never omitted one of God's duties. And His righteousness is ours. His pardon is ours when we come to Him in faith. And so, of course, the precepts of this passage bring us right back into the arms of Christ. And we ask Him to forgive us. And we ask Him to give us more wisdom, that we'll grow in a conscious dependence, that He'll give us grace to live with this attitude, to make decisions. And He will give us grace to undo some of the folly of our lives. Some of you this morning are probably head over your heels in debt. And my encouragement to you is you go to your deacons and own up to your debt. And you get a program like Dave Ramsey's program, and you get accountability, because you can get out of that debt by God's grace. But you've got to confess the sin that got you into the serious problems. You've got to come to this conviction that I must serve God in a different way. And then you lean upon Christ and you begin to deal with the issues in your life. One more thing. Some of you here this morning are not Christians. You've heard once again about the short-livedness of life. I hope you believe me. I know your conscience is my ally. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, you've been living as if that's not going to happen, but right now you know it is. Right now your conscience is pricking you. Right now, there's a fear that comes over you. I can die. I will die. I could die today. I could die tomorrow. And that's why today is the day of salvation. If you sit here this morning, and you know that you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, quit playing games with God. Now is the time to humble yourself. The very first step of dependence. Repent of your sins. Cast yourself on Christ Jesus. Amen. Almighty and glorious God, we praise You for the practicality of Your Word, for the way it pierces our lives and structures them, pierces our heart and teaches us to rest in You. And we pray that Your Spirit indeed will take these practical words that He's given us and make them all the more effective in our lives. And we do pray right now, Lord. We long to see people this day, right now as they sit here. May Your Spirit convert people, men and women, boys and girls, bring them to faith in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.